This morning, Pastor Greg stumped all the children on the beach. So we have a few children here. I want to see if they can answer the question that stumped these children. There must have been 60 children on the beach, right? And here was the question. There's a man in the Bible who wrestled with an angel. And he wrestled all night, and his name was Jacob. And at the end of wrestling with this angel, the angel said, "I'm going to give you a new name." Anybody know what the new name is? Yes, you get a chocolate bar. And Pastor Greg had a Hershey's bar, and so one child raised his hand and said, "Hershey?" No, Josiah, you don't count. We'll give you a chocolate bar afterwards. No guessers? Israel, Priscilla. I'm sure if Natalie was there on the beach, she would have gotten it. Yeah. He became Israel, so you'll hear that at the end. But that proved the point I was making last week, which is the stories of the scripture are not known by this next generation. We're losing touch with these most important stories of our spiritual heritage. So we're going to look at probably the second most important patriarch, even though he's one of the big three. I think really the middle one is a hinge between Abraham and Jacob, the grandson. We're going to look at the story of Jacob, and I'll be doing that by turning to Genesis 25. We'll learn about the birth of Jacob, and then the whole rest of Genesis up to chapter 50 includes Jacob's family. So there's a lot of emphasis in this early book of scripture about Jacob. So let's hear together the word of the Lord from Genesis 25. And I'm going to start at verse 19, actually. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and when Isaac was 40 years old, when he married Rebekah, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant, and the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "What is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And the first came out and was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. And Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of us here today, open our eyes to what we can learn from this ancient story of your faithfulness to your chosen one. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Family dynamics, household tensions. We're kind of glad to leave those private, behind closed doors, not known to many or to most. Normally the bickering between our children or petty family squabbles are not things that most people know about, unless you have a particularly talkative child who goes to elementary school, and then your teachers learn a thing or two, don't they? I had an elementary school principal when my children went to school who would bring all the first-time parents in, and he'd say, "Look, I'll make a deal with you. I'll only believe half of what I hear about your homes if you only believe half of what you hear about my school." And then there was a child one day who showed up at school and gave the teacher this note: "The views expressed by this child are not necessarily those of the management." We laugh, but sometimes what goes on in the family is no laughing matter, and we'd rather it be private than public. But run for president, do anything of sort of a high national order, and your family stuff is now front page news. Everybody learns about it. Imagine if you had run for president and you had a brother who would stand in your hometown across from campaign headquarters, leaning on the gas pump, drinking a beer, and swapping wisecracks about his brother. then you'd be the 39th president of the United States, Jimmy Carter, who had Billy to worry about. Jimmy was the Naval Academy graduate. He was in the nuclear submarine program. He was in the U.S. Navy, but he had to leave the Navy to go run the family business back in Plains, Georgia, and eventually becoming a successful farmer, he became governor and he began to run for president. Billy's life story is a little different. Age 17, after raising Cain in school, married his childhood sweetheart, joined the Marines. That only lasted for 4 years, dropped out. Eventually came back to Plains, worked for his brother for a while, and then took over when he became governor, and he became the chief media expert in Plains, Georgia. He used to say that I'm the real Southern boy with a red neck and white socks and a blue ribbon beer. And the media loved it when he gave this comment. My mother went into the Peace Corps when she was 68. One sister's a motorcycle freak. The other sister's a holy roller evangelist. My brother's running for president. I'm the only sane one in this family. Well, become famous and your family tensions are visited on the front page. Billy eventually had to check into rehab to deal with alcoholism from the pressures that he was under. Do we really think that we're the only generation, though, that's interested in family dynamics? Is this just a modern phenomena? Not really. People have always been curious about where their leaders came from, what their families were like. And so the scriptures gives us a glimpse into the family dynamics, the family histories of our spiritual forebears. With well-told stories, with unvarnished descriptions, we learn what happened in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we get to look at Joseph, the outstanding son who had a lot of twists and turns in his life, but I'm going to save his story for the fall when I preach a whole series on Joseph. We can look at David and Solomon. These kings make an interesting case study. And today we're going to look at Jacob, probably the second most important patriarch. Every time God is mentioned Old and New Testament with Abraham, it says he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Those three are remembered. And last week we saw the watershed event that happened in the life of Abraham and Isaac. God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and yet he only had this one son, Isaac, and yet God called him to offer him up to him. And he couldn't understand that, but he obeyed it, and God kept him from sacrificing, and some believe that's a text that was to keep the Israelites from child sacrifice because they entered a culture that had practiced that. But Abraham was seen as faithful to God. Isaac is a very faithful man. We read about him today. His wife is having trouble having children, and so what do we read? Isaac prays to God, and lo and behold, Rebekah conceives. Now, I just want to say right there, there's a spiritual lesson. God often allows difficulties to come into our lives, so we'll turn to Him. God loves it when we run out of ideas, when we run out of resources, when we run out of things to do and plans that we can make and more effort that we can put out, because it's only when we're in our desperation we finally indeed turn to God. The only way Isaac was going to have a son was if God opened the womb of his barren wife. And he waited quite a while. He was 60. He had no place else to turn. God likes it when we're in that circumstance. We don't like it. We like to be independent. We like to be men and women who are successful, and we have our resources, and we have our independence, and we don't need God like maybe some others. But that's not a good place to be, because God loves it when we need him, when we reach out to him, when we involve him in all of our daily struggles and strifes and difficulties. And sometimes God's more easily found among the poor and desperate because they more quickly turn to him. And God, quite frankly, shows up where he knows he's needed. So don't be embarrassed if you need him. God loves to be needed. Isaac needed him, and he prayed to him, and God gave him this child. Now, we sometimes go into the world with struggles, and we have struggles in the world, and we have struggles at home. We'd rather the struggles be in the world. We'd rather come home from the struggles. But we don't always get to have what we want. And Isaac's prayer was answered, but it was answered with a struggle. He had these two contentious boys that were already contending from the womb. And right there, let the preacher make this observation. Some children come into the world complacent, compliant, and they're a joy to raise. Some children come into the world kicking and screaming, it seems, from the womb, and they are a challenge to raise. Parents, if you have one of those compliant children, do not give out too much advice too quickly, because you may get one of those difficult, challenging children to raise in the aftermath. God gives help to both. God gives what we need to both. But Isaac probably did not know that he was going to get this answer, which was that two nations would be birthed from this one conception. Heaven help the parents of contentious children. And heaven was needed to help Rebekah and Isaac, because not only did these two boys tussle in the womb, and when they came out, they had almost crushed one another. That's what the Hebrew word intimates. But they were tussling over turf and territory all of their lives long. It wasn't just the womb, it was the Holy Land that they'd eventually tussle over. So it was very, very difficult for Rebekah and Isaac to raise them. But Rebekah and Isaac did not help themselves, because did you hear what the text said? They played favorites, okay? Isaac liked range-fed wild game. And Esau, the first son, the hairy one, knew how to hunt and how to find that game. And so he became his father's favorite. And Jacob was the quiet one, and he liked to hang around the tents. And so he became mom's favorite one. He was the one mom could count on. He was the one who could be found when mom needed him to find someone. And so he was right there, and mom schools him in all of her clever wiles, okay? Now, the custom of this time was that the firstborn, even of twins, would be given a double portion of the inheritance. We no longer think that's smart. We try to treat our children equally. Even in our wills, we try to watch out. I mean, sometimes there's a little bit of special treatment. You know, the child that has the name and is the oldest gets the family silver with the monogram on it. The famous desk that's been handed down generation after generation. I have a Sam Schreiner scribe pocket watch that'll probably go to my Sam Schreiner. We do things like that, but nothing too materially substantial. We have to be careful about that. But in this day and age, they did give a double blessing, a double inheritance to the firstborn. Why? Because the firstborn would lead the family afterwards, so more financial responsibility would fall on that firstborn. So that made sense. Jacob had the curse of being second, and his mom and he were about to reverse the curse. Now, that birthright of being the firstborn, archaeologists have found in the time of the patriarchs, could, under certain difficult circumstances, be sold. It was a commodity that could be bought and traded, but it should be given up at a very high price in a very desperate situation. But anyone who sold their birthright was essentially trading the future for desperation in the present, just like people who take a lot out on debt today. You know, you're saying, I need it today, and I'll mortgage the future. That's what the selling of the birthright did in this time. The next story that I didn't read for you that unfolds in the life of Esau and Jacob is this one, where the birthright gets sold. Jacob comes home from a hunt. He's unsuccessful. He's tired. He's irritable. Esau comes home from the hunt. There's Jacob in the tent stirring the stew, which mom taught him how to fix. And his brother says, give me some of that. Did Jacob naturally share because he had the milk of human kindness flowing in his veins? No. Like any brother, he said, hey, what do you got in return? How about your birthright? Esau's thinking, what does my birthright do for me in the future if I die in the present? He might have also been thinking, you know what, this little squirt, I'll sell him my birthright. The moment he goes out to tend the flocks, a lion will eat him alive. It'll all come back to me anyway. So he says, sure, done. Jacob says, you swear? I swear. He sold his birthright for lunch. And the scriptures just say this in five short words. So Esau despised his birthright. He sold it on the cheap. Friends, there's a ton of meaning in that short phrase. So Esau despised his birthright. His divine inheritance was tossed aside for his stomach. He was living for material satisfaction. He had traded the eternal for the temporal. He could have been one of the heroes of Scripture, having that role at the head of the family. But he couldn't delay gratification, and so he lost it all. His hunger was satisfied briefly. His soul was starved throughout his adult life. C.S. Lewis captures the meaning of what happened in this transaction when he said this: aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth, you will get neither. Esau grew up learning the sad meaning of that phrase. His aim was far too low, and he missed it all. Jacob wasn't aiming much higher, unfortunately, though. He was taking care of himself, and so through his cunning and his conniving and his heartless attitude towards his brother, he got the birthright for a song. Now all he needed was his dad's blessing, and that was going to be trickier. You know, those motorcycles are irritating, aren't they? I wish they'd put a muffler on those things. I was at Shakespeare on the Sound the other night. I only heard half of Julius Caesar because of those motorcycles, but I digress. All right, so he has to get the blessing from his father. And how's that going to happen? Well, here's how it happens. As dad gets older and older, he eventually realizes, I can no longer head this family. So he goes to Esau and he says, Esau, go out and kill some of that wild game that I love to eat. And when you bring that in to me, I'm going to give you the blessing. Mom overhears it, says, Jacob, now it's our turn. Go get some goats. I can turn that into a tasty stew. And then I'll send you in to your father who's going blind. He won't know the difference. Jacob says, wait a minute. I don't look like him. I don't even feel like him. He's the hairy guy. I'm the smooth guy. She says, leave it to me. I'll take care of it. She says, wait. If we don't fool dad properly, he's going to curse us. She goes, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say, son. This is our time. And so Jacob brings in the goats. Mom cooks up the stew. She gets the best clothes out of Esau's tent, puts it on Jacob, so now he smells like Esau. She takes the hair from the goats and pastes it on his arms, so now he feels like Esau. Take this into Isaac, takes it into the tent. Isaac thinks his mind's playing tricks. He hears the voice of Jacob, but he tastes the stew, and it tastes like his son Esau's. And then he feels the arms, feels like Esau. Smells the clothes, smells like Esau. So he lays his hands on him, blesses him, and says, may those who you bless be blessed. May those who curse you be cursed. And may you lord it over your brother. And then Jacob slips away. Next comes in Esau. And now father's really perplexed. What? I just gave the blessing. Esau's livid. He said, my brother stole my birthright. Now he's stolen my blessing. He said, I'm going to let dad die in peace. But as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. Well, now again, mom has to figure out how to get these two boys apart because they've been tussling all their life. They're not going to live if they stay in the same tents. And so she says, look, I want him to leave with his father's true blessing. Isaac, I don't like these Hittite women that Esau married. Send Jacob back to my people. Let him find a wife among my people, and then we'll have peace. Isaac must have thought, yeah, I'll send Jacob back. He'll have a wife like I had. That'll be interesting. He might have thought the boy's going to get what's coming to him, what I just got from this woman who's traded these two sons of mine and switched them around and caused such problems in the tent. But he does. Put his hands on him, sends him out now with his blessing. Jacob goes out, and here's where the story takes some interesting twist and turn, because he's no longer under the protection of mom, and his character is either going to flourish or wilt, and we see how God begins to work. Because God didn't make things easy for Jacob. He began to make it hard for him. You know, the scriptures will say later, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And Jacob had sown his cunning and his conniving. And what he begins to reap is this. He meets as the first relative Laban, the brother of his mother, his uncle. And while Jacob is a rising conniver, his uncle is the conniver of all times. He now has to serve and live in the house of the most deceptive, thieving in-law that one could ever see. But here's the problem. He meets his daughter and he falls in love. The daughter of Laban, his uncle, is stunningly beautiful. And so as Jacob is in his uncle's house, the uncle says, Jacob, I can't have you stay here for nothing. That wouldn't be right. What would you like? He knew all along what he'd like. He goes, well, if I could just marry your daughter Rachel, you could name the price. And Laban says, work for me for 7 years, and you can have her. Those 7 years went by like that. He said he was so in love, he just skipped through life. Of course, we don't believe that exactly, but that's the way it's written. And so he's gotten excited, and he comes to his wedding night, and they've had festivities, and they've been drinking, and there's just one problem. Laban has not one daughter, but two. And there's an older daughter named Leah. And we don't really understand what exactly is meant here in the Hebrew, but it says she had weak eyes. It probably means she was pretty bad looking, pretty tough for any dad to give away, particularly if she lived in that culture where only the eyes showed. And so while she's all wrapped up, dad's thinking, I know what I'll do. And so Jacob goes into his wedding night totally drunk, and dad sends Leah into the marriage bed. And all the scripture tells us, and you can just hear the storytelling laughter around campfires for centuries when this line comes out, behold, in the morning, it was Leah. I mean, Jacob wakes up, and unbelievably, he'd gotten the wrong daughter that he had just worked 7 years for. He goes to his father-in-law, and he is furious. Of course, this is the one who had already swindled his brother out of a birthright and already gotten his dad to switch the blessing, but he's now mad that he's had a switch pulled on him. And he goes to the father-in-law, and the father-in-law gives him this lame excuse. Oh, the custom is that we never give the younger daughter away. Didn't I tell you that? You have to take the older daughter, so just keep her for a week, have a honeymoon, then you can have the other daughter too for 7 more years of work. 14 years now he's indebted, indentured servant to his father-in-law. All the time he's learning how to be a good shepherd. Stays 6 more years. God gives him 11 sons through these two wives and their handmaidens. And so the crops, the herds grow. His wealth grows. His expertise grows. His character grows. And he finally says, you know what? I need to go back to my family. I need to reconcile. I need to make things right. And so he gets up and just takes the family away. The father-in-law is mad, chases after him. And in Genesis 31, we see finally the confrontation of Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. And Jacob vents his spleen. He said, look, every time I tended your flock, if an animal was taken away, I had to pay for it out of my own wallet. I worked for your two daughters for 14 years. You changed my wages 10 times in these 20 years. You tried to shift every time I had some advantage. Now let me go. And he let him go. Even though Laban, in all of his sinful wickedness, saw that his house was blessed because Jacob had been there, he let him go. And Jacob, who was the conniver, had now developed character. Jacob, who was the deceiver, was now doing what was right. Jacob, who was manipulated by his mom, was now standing up to his uncle. Jacob is a very good illustration of a life lesson, and it is this. All that we face in this life has the potential to cripple us or to chisel character into us. And by the grace of God, Jacob had his character chiseled into him through what he had been through. He saw what it was like to be mistreated by his uncle, and he was going to go back and treat his family right. He knew that it was not worth gaining the material substance and not having family reconciliation, so he was going to go back and greet his brother. Story goes on and on. It's a wonderful story. I just want to end this morning, if I could, with two more things that happened. One is this. The night before Jacob is to go meet his brother, and he hears that his brother is riding out to meet him with 400 men. So he's assuming that this may be the confrontation of death that he was warned about, even though the father hasn't died yet. Jacob does two things that night. He sends, first of all, parties of material goods as a gift to his brother. There are herds of goats and sheep and camels and donkeys. He is willing to give away the material blessings that he has received. Number two, a man appears at night and they begin to wrestle. And Jacob understands that this man is something special. And so he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles all night. And he says, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. And so that man, we know, was the angel of God, touched his hip, crippled Jacob, and he says, here's the blessing. You will now be known as Israel because you've contended not only with men, but you've contended with God. And so he became one who began to wrestle for blessings from God. He began to turn to God for his future rather than connive for himself. Jacob met Esau and the 400 men the next day. He bowed low before him, even though he was to rule over them. He bowed before him. Esau went, and instead of coming and pulling out the knife, opened his arms, pulled his brother into his arms, kissed him, and welcomed him back to the family. And we see that together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, they bury their father reconciled. Jacob's life is in the opening chapters of Scripture because it tells us where the nation of Israel came from. His 11 sons that were born when he was in exile, his last son that was born when he came back, are the 12 tribes of Israel. But there are lots of different spiritual lessons. Here's a few. Number one, human convention chooses the firstborn, but God can override human convention in his choice. Never feel you're locked into something in the human scale if God has a call on your life. God can overrule what humans try to put in place. Number two, God knows that life is a struggle, but God hasn't abandoned us to the struggle. God wants us to invite him into the struggle. Strugglers are to turn to God, and God enters in with us just as God was entering in to Jacob's trials and tribulations. Number three, for heaven's sake, learn from everyone you meet. Even if it's a bad example, learn not to treat people that way when you get to the top. Don't treat others as you've been treated. Treat others as you'd like to be treated. The golden rule already learned by Jacob. Finally, for heaven's sake, don't sell your birthright for a lousy meal ticket. You never gain when you trade the temporal for the eternal. Number four or five, I forget what number I'm up to now. Parents, shower your love equally on your children. Don't contribute to natural rivalries. All families have rivalries in them. Love them equally. And then, lastly, don't drink too much on your wedding night. Especially if you don't trust your father-in-law. If you're going to wrestle with anyone, do it with God. Contentious souls like Jacob can be turned into conquerors when they learn to hold on to God for a blessing. Those are just some of the things that we can grasp from Jacob, the original grasper. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're present in this world still today. You enter messy families and bless us in that midst. And so enter our messes, we pray. Enter the things that have been on our hearts, the things that have been stirred up, and allow these lessons to not only teach us, but to encourage us to trust you as the one who called us, to the one who will equip us to do what is good and right in this world and in the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.